Your Bible or your phone, please go ahead and turn to Psalm 73. So today's message is wrestling with God's goodness. We have all praised God together, taken communion together. Most all of us attest to God's goodness, His power, His might, His faithfulness, His steadfastness, His mercy, His grace, etc. But as we see in this passage, there sometimes our experiences of what we see in the world around us are often very perplexing, confusing. We don't understand what's going on. If God is so holy and God is so good and God is so just, why is X, Y, and Z happening in my life? And so, like the picture kind of shows, sometimes we end up having a split personality almost of one moment reading the Bible, this is why I believe I feel close to God. And then when I'm out in the world, out at school, out my job, with my family, etc., I feel like God is just missing. I don't know. And so this message and what the writer Asaph is trying to talk about is bridging this gap. And so that we can see the world through the lens of what we know to be true in the Bible and that there's no distinction. So with that, we will begin reading. First point is how the world mocks God's goodness from verses 1 through 12. And then we'll talk about how we misunderstand what God's goodness is. And then lastly, how God's goodness is still there and is our true strength, even when we don't understand it. So we will begin reading. God is certainly good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their belly is fat. They are not in trouble like other people, nor are they tormented together with the rest of mankind. Therefore, arrogance is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginings of their heart overflow. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades throughout the earth. Therefore, his people return there, and abundant waters are drunk by them. They say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and punished every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak this way,' behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I thought of understanding this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. You indeed put them on slippery ground. You dropped them into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, Lord, when stirred, you will despise their image. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was stupid and ignorant. I was like an animal before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. You will guide me with your plan and afterward receive me to glory. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And with you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is good for me. I have made the Lord my God, Lord God, my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." And we will go ahead and pray. Dear God, thank you so much for this moment, for your nearness to us, even when you feel far away and when the world feels confusing and we don't get what you're up to. Thank you for your patience with us. Lord, ask that you may make your presence known to us during this time and throughout this week when we encounter different things in our day-to-day lives, frustrations that we have, things that we would like to have, just gaps in our understanding. Please continue to pour out your grace and mercy to us that we may come to know you as our greatest good. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Point one, the world mocks God's goodness. This is seen from the first 5 to 6 verses. What we have seen, we know God is holy, we know God is good, we know God is all-powerful and all in control of everything. But what we see in the first part of the passage is people living as though God doesn't exist, openly mocking God, and nothing seems to happen. As though God is being overthrown, that God does not exist to these people. And nothing is changing for them because of it. They are continuing to thrive and prosper, and just does not make sense. And so what we see in this is where belief and experience collide, as I was speaking about before, where knowledge about God contradicts from what we see or expect in the world. God, if you're so good, what is going on? If you are so in control of this, why is this not changing? When people are openly mocking you, why are they just thriving and prospering? Why are they not suffering for what they are doing? It doesn't make sense. Our head knowledge and our experience are not matching. And so, to give some context, this is who Asaph is. As you saw at the beginning, right before verse 1, it says, a psalm of Asaph. He wrote Psalm 50 and about 11 psalms right after that, starting with Psalm 73, what we are reading. So this is someone like Aiden and Jessica preaching, singing and leading worship before us today. They are calling Asaph and the other religious leaders leading worship are calling the Israelites to remember God's goodness, His glory, His power, etc. When you go to the temple and you praise God, this is what you are thinking about. They are trying to remind the people to continue to follow God, remember who He is, remember all that He has done for this nation. And so he is seen as an example, someone that one would look up to. And so I'll reread this section to give us another picture. God is certainly good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, Asaph, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. For as envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their belly is fat. They are not in trouble like other people, nor are they tormented together with the rest of mankind. Therefore, arrogance is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart overflow. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression, they speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades throughout the earth. Therefore, his people return there, here, and abundant waters are drunk by them. They say, how does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. It is though what we see in these first, say, 12 verses, they have, in their eyes, taken the place of God. They speak from on high. They proclaim what is right, what is just, and they set the parameters, and they are getting all the rewards that they want. And so it's often frustrating for us to see these type of people prosper despite what we know about God. And it may not just be us seeing wickedness, it may be God not meeting our expectations, which we will talk about later. We start to doubt His goodness when other people are getting what they want without God. And we see in our second part how Asaph even starts to repent of the good things he did for God and regrets even doing them. Because why am I being so good, and why am I following God when other people are getting the shortcut? They don't have to go to the sanctuary all the time. They don't have to pray. They don't have to ask God for things. They don't have to repent. They're getting everything that they want without God. Am I missing something? And so longing and desire are part of being God's image. So I don't want us to look, it'd be tragic if we looked at this passage and just thought, Oh, Asaph is just wanting too much. Longing and desire is something that is good for us. This is to magnetically attract us to seek the goodness around us, firstly found in God. I know some people who like to go in nature just to encounter God's goodness. Some people listen to a song or see a piece of art and see God's goodness in it, how it is wonderful. God created great things. And so Asaph, like us, wants good things. The answer to this predicament is to not just turn off your eyes, turn off your ears, turn off your hearts, and not want anything. That's not the problem. The problem is, though we are made in God's image, sometimes we take it too far and we get jealous. And so I'm not going to read all of this, but here are some things the wicked desired and received. And if it sounds annoying for me to read again, imagine Asaph, who is trying to get people to praise and worship God, and people are taunting him all the time. They have no discomfort in death. They're dying in their sleep, or they're dying comfortably. They're not having long, painful illnesses. They're well-fed, not struggling. They have a lot of self-confidence. And they desire what they like without their conscience getting in the way. They don't have to worry about if they're making this an idol or anything like that, because they're saying, this is what I want, and this is what I'm going to get, and I'm going to love it, and you can't make me feel bad about it. And they speak from power, and they're not lacking. And they just keep getting more and more money. And so there are things that we desire. I'll say a few of these. Peace, relationships, good food, having a lot of friends. I know for me, my family has a long history of depression and anxiety, and there's a lot of times I wish that could just go. And so there are things that we really want in life, and we are taught especially that the avenue to get what we want in life is prayer and hard work, typically. And so we ask God and see in his wisdom what he will provide. Asaph is really confused because these people are not praying. They're not respecting God. They're doing the exact opposite, yet what they're getting is everything he doesn't have, and it just does not make any sense to him. And so often in our experience, we see things that are very perplexing and things that don't make sense. On paper, we believe the Bible, we believe the songs that we sing, but sometimes in our experience, our expectation, our experience of how God works doesn't match what we think God does and who God is. And so we desire these things, and then we get very confused and frustrated when it doesn't happen to us. And then we see people who are especially non-believers who are living in ways that we don't agree with, getting all the things that we would like. And so confusion strikes as we see goodness received outside of faithfulness. And sometimes there's this works righteousness tug and pull within ourselves. If I prayed more, I would have got it. If I focused in church, if I knew more Bible verses and things like that. Or on the opposite, God, I've been praying for a relationship for such a long time. I've been praying that my anxiety would go away. I'd be praying that I would understand better and get better grades in school or get the job that I want, or that my friend's social times would line up with mine and things like that. And I'm going to morning prayer. I'm going to the different worship nights and things like that. God, don't you see how much I'm putting into this? And it doesn't make sense. And so this psalm especially is a kick in the throat to the works righteousness model, because it's showing that even people who aren't working and doing these things are getting the right things. So this should be an example of how faithfulness to get things from God doesn't work. And Asaph is very confused because he is one of the models to the Israelite people of how to be faithful. Yet his life does not match what he is expecting. So it leads us into our second point about how we misunderstand God's goodness and how we often try to think and work around what's going on through our own wisdom and really just can't make sense of what God is doing. All right. And so it's optional. I'll have some of the verses up. If you want to turn to Psalm 50, this is the reference passage. Asaph, his first psalm that we find in the Bible, is there. And it's a reminder to Israelites to remember the mighty one, God the Lord. All correct theology is perfect. His view of God is spot on. And he's telling the Israelite people in this psalm particularly to offer sacrifices and thanksgiving rather than turning to wickedness. And you all will see the contrast between this and what we're reading in this passage. Very confusing. And so some snapshots. A rebuke to the wicked, he talks about, and this is quoting God himself. These things you have done, the wicked have done, and I, God, kept silent. You thought I was just like you. I will rebuke you and present the case before your eyes. God is not blind to what's going on. There will be a judgment day, a judgment time. 22, now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be no one to save you. This is a harsh rebuke to anyone in the Israelite community who thinks, I can have goodness outside of God. I don't really need God. I don't need to go to the temple. I don't have to do all these rituals that remind me of how good God is. I can get good for myself. And then a reminder to trust for the Israelite people. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors God, me being God in this case. And to him who sets his way properly, I will show the salvation of God. This passage and what we read in Psalm 73 do, on one level, don't make any sense because it is kind of proof evidence of this not working out. So Asaph writes this, and through the rest of the next upcoming days, the biggest trial is the non-believers are having such a prosperous life, forgetting God, they're not being torn to pieces, and they look like they're saving themselves. And the Asaph, the one who is offering sacrifices of thanksgiving and trying to honor God, doesn't feel like he's being given salvation. It seems like he's given more work without any fruit for it. All right, so I'm going to read Asaph's response to what the wicked had been telling him. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak this way, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children if I had told all these people what's going on. When I thought of understanding this, it was troublesome in my sight. So he was left feeling shocked, irritated, and betrayed as what he had been telling the people seems to be false wisdom, false counsel. I don't get what's going on. It feels useless when it works out because I told the wicked that they do this, they won't get what they want, and they're going to be torn to pieces. And look, they're more prosperous than I am, who is actually one of the head leaders. And so there's a shame and fear factor there that's keeping his mouth silent as well, is because if he goes before the next worship song and says, remember what I told you all last week? It's not really working out. People may start to not believe. People may start to have doubts and confusion. So he feels like, because of where he is in the community, he can't say anything about what he has experienced. This is sometimes a very controversial chapter in the Bible for that reason. So confusion and lack of desired results often cause us to doubt God's goodness, turn away, stop praying, believe our faith isn't working. It stems from a lack of trust. God, I gave it to you. I've prayed for weeks. I've read the Bible. I've been trying to be faithful to you. I'm trying to understand your ways. It's not working out. Let me try it my way. And so sometimes it may lead to actually more sinning and things like that because you're not getting what you want from God. And so you're trying to be faithful. That's not working out. Let me go the other direction. Or you just kind of shut your mind off to God all entirely. And so Asaph is just very confused, just like we are sometimes in life. And then my job currently is working in a psychiatric hospital for children and adolescents, teens, who often don't feel like life is even worth living anymore. And so oddly, one of the first exercises I do with them, they just want me to figure everything out, make the sun shine again, etc. It's kind of weird, but the route I usually go is communication. The reason is when suffering happens, your brain is trying to wrap your head around what's going on. Don't really understand it. And the tendency is to isolate from other people. So a lot of the kids who come to the hospital have had years and years of trauma, of sadness, of anxiety. To our last point, which we will close with. How God's goodness is our true strength. And pick this picture because one of the verses talks about how God is still holding his right hand. When I thought of understanding this, Asaph is saying, it was troublesome in my sight. And the key verse here is verse 17. If you get anything out of this, verse 17. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Here's the shift. You indeed put them on slippery ground. You have dropped them into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, Lord, when stirred, you will despise their image. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was stupid and ignorant. I was like an animal before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. You will guide me with your plan and afterward receive me to glory. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And with you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Last two verses. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is good for me. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Head knowledge will only get you so far in the faith. Asaph knew of all the theology and wisdom, made worship songs, led thousands and thousands of people every day, and it still did not make sense to him until he entered the sanctuary of God in verse 17 as the shift of the entire passage. It is not Asaph's knowledge that got him out of the pit, it is an experience with God. And so there are two passages in the Old Testament that are very similar, just to show this is not a one-off unique experience. Jonah in Jonah 2, when he's stuck in the big fish, and he had disobeyed and disobeyed and disobeyed, and he was accepting his fate nearly, he talks in verse 7, "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." And then you skip down a few more verses. And then there's a shift in his life. After praying to God, "I will sacrifice you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." His whole trajectory changed through an encounter with God. And last one is when David was on the run from his son. David is still the rightful king in charge of all of Israel, but his rebellious son Absalom was still fighting him and trying to kill him, and David is on the run with a smaller army. And he is in the wilderness not knowing what will happen next. And he's in hiding, though he is a king. Verse 2, "So I have seen you in the sanctuary." He's calling back to his mind, remembering being with God in the sanctuary, in the temple. "To see your power and glory." Later, "My soul clings to you, your right hand takes hold of me." The right hand taking hold part is something Asaph speaks about as well. Both people are prominent figures in the Bible who have seen God's goodness over and over and over, but it's only in their experience that their knowledge really connects deep down. And so this is how Vanitha's story continues. In the positive tract. About 2 months later, after her son Paul dies, she meets Christy Wells, who is a writer of many Christian artist songs. And so Christy penned this song, "Hell," which Natalie Grant ended up singing. And the lyrics go, "2 months is too little." And this is from the jump of the song, even. "They let him go. They had no sudden healing. To think that Providence would take a child from his mother while she prays is appalling. And then the chorus talks about Vanitha's experience after processing through this with prayer and trying to encounter God. This is what it means to be held. How it feels when the sacred is torn from your life and you survive. To know what it is to be loved and to know that the promise was when everything fell, we'd be held. And she had one more experience with this song. And so she talks about going to a bagel place to get lunch one day and feeling discouraged. And so the first paragraph, she talks about being stormy weather, she's drenched, and the guy making the sandwich in the back is making it very slow. Second paragraph. Couldn't he go a little faster, I wondered, as I sighed impatiently, as he was almost finished just tearing the final leaf of lettuce, the song Held that we just talked about came on the radio. Lost in my thoughts, I didn't even notice that the young man making my sandwich had stopped. When I looked up, he was crying. Our eyes met, and he apologetically mumbled, "I'm sorry, are you in a hurry? Do you mind if I stop for a minute and listen to this song? You see, my mom died a few months ago, and this song, Held, is the only thing that got me through. It has meant so much to my whole family." For both Vanitha and this man, is encounter with God, knowing that God is at holding their right hand, not letting go, that gets them through the tragedy. The knowledge of God, of who God is, His holiness, His goodness, is only as good as where it leads you to encounter God. When you don't understand what He's doing, why this baby died, why this child's mom died, we may never know the answers, but knowing God is good and He is in loving and He is in control of all things, that is what led her and this guy to encounter God and try to connect with Him even through it. And in these moments, just knowing facts about God often isn't enough. It is converting the facts into experience of being close with God that gets us through. I have one other story that's connecting. I worked in a group home for a few months of kids who had been abused, neglected, in foster care, in really tough situations that were too unsafe to be in a home for all that they had been through. I was really excited when one 8-year-old got matched into a Christian family who was going to foster her, take care of her. Everything was going good for a week or two. They would come for frequent visits. And we are so excited that this child would finally get to go to a home. All of a sudden, I just hear from this child, "Well, it didn't work. Snap is taken away." And one time, I was watching over the kids during their quiet room time and just praying and not knowing myself what to do because I heard crying coming from this child's room. And I could understand why she was so sad. She didn't have parents anymore. She had been through so much abuse and neglect in her childhood. She needed a helping, holding hand, and this foster family didn't come through. She opens the door and says, "Jordan, can you come help?" "Yeah, sure, what's going on?" "My foster family left me and left me this Bible, and I don't know what to do with it." And so part of me is really happy, but part of me is really sad that their one experience with a firm Christian family is being left. And so she said, "Is there anything I can read?" So I was like, "Oh, of course. Go read in Psalm 23 and come back." And I just kept giving her passage after passage after passage. Over the next few weeks, I saw something change in her. Where knowledge about who God is and what her family had told her was one thing, but experiencing it through the pain, she was a much happier child. And by the time I left, the day I left, she was on the swings with a new family, and she was so happy. And the card she gave me was, "Thank you so much for helping giving me faith." In these moments, we don't understand what God is doing. We know He is good, we know He is holy, and we must come to Him and allow Him to keep hold of our right hand, to keep us up, to be our strength. If we only rely on our knowledge and our service, we will definitely fall. So, last two slides. Looking at the gospel shows us that the presence of God is the greatest good of all. In an earlier slide, I made a list of all the different things we may want. And oddly enough, it is when things are difficult and things are hard and we don't understand what the grades I want, etc. It's all falling through. It is in these encounters with God and really crying out to Him that we feel His presence, which is even greater than any good that we could ever want. About 2 years ago, I had a middle school class and we were talking about Christmas. And I asked everybody, or it was high school, I don't remember. I was like, can everybody go up on the board, write 3 things you want for Christmas? We filled up the whole board so fast. My one question was, if I erased this board and said, next year you have to make a whole new board, could you make a whole new board with new things? Oh, yes, of course. Because our heart longs for things. It's just who we are. It's only if we want to find satisfaction in God. Even if you had everything on your checklist, you would still not be satisfied. Thankfully, Jesus, even though we know He knows our doubts, still came to die for us. Asaph had some perceived injustice go on in his life. He still had the greatest good of all and just didn't feel enough. Jesus suffered actual injustice, wrath, and unfair treatment all about people who were mocking Him and saying, we know better than you. Come down from that cross if you are really God. Spitting in His face. And He didn't even doubt God. Even when the people He came to save were literally crucifying Him. Because Jesus is at the right hand of God, He is holding us up. He is our strength and hears our prayers even when, just like Asaph in verse 22, we admit that we are stupid and ignorant and don't understand what God is doing and have doubts. Our last slide. All that the wicked received in Psalm 73 was temporary, just like all we chase in life. It's very true what Asaph realizes at the end after coming to the sanctuary that all the wicked's goodness that they receive for a little bit will fade away. They may enjoy it now, but it's not forever. Life is a journey of getting to know God and His goodness. Trials bring an opportunity to allow God's goodness to become more than just knowledge, but as the psalm says, our strength and our portion. So I encourage you all as we close in prayer to think about things that you desire in life. Things that you are confused about in life. Things that you want for this semester if you are a student. I encourage you to think along the lines that even if you don't get the straight A's and things like that, that maybe your measure for if this is a good semester or not is if you are near God, if God is your strength. Life will come and it will go. Success will come and failure will come. But God is the one that will hold you up. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for your goodness that follows us, even when we are confused and we don't really get what you're up to. Thank you for being so patient with us and loving towards us. Please help us in these day-to-day moments where we're trying to understand what is going on, to encounter your goodness and taste it as sweeter than any other thing, that our life and our journey with you won't just be in heaven praising your name, but that heaven would exist within us, that we, all these moments in our fear and our wondering and our confusion, that your goodness, our heaven, will be close to us, even closer than ever. In Jesus' name, amen.